Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Well, we usually have a bumper video at this point, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. But as with so many things in the awkwardness of this series and the topic matter, this is one of those ones I probably needed to introduce a little bit before we got into it. If you're new with us during this series, we've been going through a series called Revolution, looking back at how the sexual revolution has changed so much about America that really what we need is a new sexual revolution which is fueled by a revelation from God. Because where there is no revelation from God, it says in Proverbs, the people cast off all restraint. And I don't think there's anybody who's going to argue that that's pretty much what defines American culture when it comes to sexuality, is we have thrown off all restraint. I think it might even be better to say we have lost our ever-loving minds when it comes to this area. And when we, same passage in Proverbs, other verses translated as, or versions translated as, where there is no vision, the people perish. And there is a lot of perishing going on when it comes to what we've done and what we've made into sexuality because we've lost God's vision for it. And so last week, we picked up and what we were talking through about how God's vision, what he's revealed to us in Scripture, is that marriage is to be sacred and to be respected by all. And it's as if there's this sort of circle, a sanctimonious circle around marriage. And anything that happens in here that is between the couple, it is for them and is a gift of God given to them. And so when we step outside of that, that's when we move into the realm outside of God's vision for us, outside of his revelation for us, and that's when sin happens. And so we're going to be talking about it in the next couple weeks. Now, as I move into the areas of talking about sexual sin, here's what's going to happen. Sex is such a powerful force in our lives, okay, that to sin sexually is a sin against my own body. Sexuality has the power to make two become one flesh. It changes your identity. Many people identify themselves by their sexuality. It is so core to who we are that when I begin to talk about anything that doesn't fit in God's parameters, the initial gut reaction is going to be to get very defensive. And now some of you are, you're already thinking about a certain sexual sin and say, well, that's not a problem for me, so I won't get offended. Just you wait. At some point in the series, I'm going to step on your toe. Because as I've been saying for the past couple weeks, all of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us have sinned in this area, no less. Okay? All of us have fallen short because we struggle to keep God's commands and God's guidelines and God's vision for this in our lives. And so at some point, you're going to get offended. You're going to get defensive. You're going to want to kill the messenger, which is me. And I'm okay with that. I honestly am. Because if you're going to kill the messenger because I did something that I feel like I have to do, because if I don't talk about this and you continue to die a death of 1,000 wounds, okay, then I've not done you service as a pastor. And it's my job to care for you, to teach God's word for you in every area. And there are some topics like these where you can't hear this message from somebody else. Because sometimes, so often, the person you're hurting or offending in the midst of this is the person who would most likely share the message with you, and you'll kill that messenger. And so I need to basically step in between and take the bullet on behalf of each of you and step in between during the series. And so that's what I'm going to be doing over the next couple weeks. So with that as my intro, we're just going to get started. And in a moment, I'm going to be sharing with you sort of a more lengthy intro video. It's about 10 minutes long. And the reason why I wanted to share a lengthy intro video with you is because there are some messages that maybe you need to hear from somebody other than your pastor. Maybe you even need to hear it from a woman. And so it's a woman who's sharing some things that you'll find written in God's word. And the second reason why I shared is because although she's in a secular setting, in a secular environment, she's quoting scripture throughout her lecture without referencing the scripture. She'll be quoting from 1 Corinthians 7. She'll be quoting from 1 Corinthians 6. She'll be quoting from Song of Songs. She'll be quoting from Philippians chapter 2 as she talks about this area. And you might be thinking, well, what exactly are we going to be talking about this morning? Well, let's get right into it. And so you can already start your defensiveness. All right. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talked about problems we're having, that, you know, this whole idea that sexuality is just like any other need, any other drive, just like, you know, hunger or thirst, and it really doesn't matter where you get it fulfilled. I mean, Hugh Hefner said it best, just find a like-minded person and have at it. And he says, no, that's wrong. That's not good. That's not holy. You need to flee sexual morality. All other sins you commit are sins outside the body. And then he gets into chapter 7, where he begins to talk about this sanctimonious ring. And so he says, all right, because there is so much sexual morality, stuff going on outside the circle, he says, each of you should have sexual relations with your own wife, and each woman with her own husband. Verse 3, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So with that, let's turn attention to the screens as we hear somebody sort of explain this in more modern terms.
For the last 3 decades, I've been specializing in work with 911 couples, couples who are truly teetering on the brink of divorce. I resuscitate flatline relationships. I try to teach couples what they need to know to resolve their differences and fall back in love and put their kids in bed at night together. I want to warn you about the inevitable pitfalls of a sex-starved marriage. But what is that? So, a sex-starved marriage is one where one spouse is desperately longing for more touch, more physical closeness, more sex, more physical affection. And the other spouse is thinking, what is the big deal? Would you just get a life? It's just sex. But to the spouse yearning for more sex and more touch, it's a huge deal because it really is about feeling wanted, about feeling loved, about feeling connected, about feeling masculine or feminine and attractive. And when this major disconnect happens, what also happens is that intimacy on all levels goes right out the door. They stop sitting next to each other on the couch. They quit laughing at each other's jokes. They don't spend time together. They stop being friends. And it places the marriage at risk of infidelity and divorce. Now, some of the reasons that people have low desire or an insatiable appetite for sex are very complicated and deep-seated. But I'm happy to tell you that the primary cause for a sex-starved marriage is also the simplest to solve. And before I explain that solution, I really want to go on record for saying that if you're sitting here thinking low sexual desire is a woman's issue, I want you to think again. Women do not have a corner on the low libido market. I'm convinced that low desire in men is one of our very best kept secrets. Now, having said that, I want to also tell you about a little talked about fact, and that is when it comes to a sex-starved marriage, the person with lower sex drive controls the sexual relationship. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that this person is intentionally mean-spirited or unkind or manipulative. I just mean if that person isn't interested in sex, the partner may as well go take a cold shower because it's not going to happen. Now, I find this really curious on a couple of counts because when we think about how decisions are made in marriage, we generally think about mutuality. Two people decide when to get married, whether to have kids, how to raise those kids, what to do about the finances, the in-laws, who's going to do what around the house. But conspicuously missing from that mix is anything having to do with sex. What's it like, the nature, the quality, the quantity? I find this incredible. I know couples who have been married for 20 to 30 years who have never spoken about sex. The other thing that's really amazing to me about this unilateral decision making is one person decides no sex and expects the partner to accept it, not complain about it, and oh yes, you have to be monogamous. Now, this is an unworkable arrangement. Let me tell you about a couple in my practice. So meet John and Mary. They've been married for 15 years. And John's a real laid-back kind of guy, and he doesn't like to complain about much, except in the last 15 minutes of my session with him, he finally gets up the courage to tell me about something that had been bothering him for a long, long time. That there really is only a 2-hour window of opportunity on Friday nights between 10 and 12 where Mary might be interested in sex, and he knows not to bother her at any other time. Like you, laughing, I glanced over at Mary, and Mary was chuckling because she recognized herself in that description. John wasn't laughing. He wasn't smiling. And so I said to him, John, what's this been like for you? And he said to me, I want to talk to Mary. He turned to her, took a deep breath. He said, when I reach out to you in bed and you're not there for me, the only thing I ever think about, are you attracted to me anymore? Do you love me like I love you? Do you want to be with me? And then when you go to sleep and I'm lying next to you and staring up at the ceiling, all I can think about is this is the loneliest feeling in the world, lying next to you in bed. And to Mary's credit, her eyes filled up with tears, and she reached out and grabbed John's hands, and she said, John, I have to tell you, in all the years we've been married, I never, not once, have thought about what it's like to be you. I only think about, am I in the mood, am I not in the mood? I am so, so sorry, I'll do better. John began to cry. I began to cry. For me, it was a magical moment because it was the first time in the history of their marriage that Mary was stretching outside her comfort zone to try to understand John's pain, his loneliness, his alienation, his need to connect with her. And she promised she would do better. It was a beginning of a breakthrough for them. Unfortunately, for so many couples, it doesn't work that way. In fact, very often, the very thing that couples do to deal with a sex-starved marriage actually makes things worse. Let me give you an example. So he says, honey, do you want to put the kids to bed early tonight, have a glass of wine, and fool around? And she says, I have so much on my mind, I'm not relaxed, and I have a headache. You were the one to tell me last week that women are great multitaskers. Can't you have a headache and sex at the same time? I don't think you're funny. Furthermore, what part of no don't you get? Look, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm furious. We haven't had sex in 6 weeks. I hate this relationship. It's just not working. You raise your voice and you talk to me like that, and then you expect me to want to touch you? Plus, do you realize for the last 2 or 3 weeks you haven't been home at all? And when you are home, you don't talk to me, we don't do things together, you're angry and you're withdrawn. I am not going to have sex with you like that. I don't want to talk to you anymore. I'm out of here. So, what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. In the early stages of dealing with a sex-starved marriage, the person with higher desire usually approaches his or her spouse with open-heartedness and vulnerability, saying things like, I miss you, I want to have sex with you. But when those pleas for connection are met with unresponsiveness, like they often are, then that vulnerability quickly turns into anger and contempt. Anger is not an aphrodisiac. Anger leads to sexual withdrawal. Sexual withdrawal leads to heightened anger. Heightened anger leads to sexual anorexia. And on and on. And then both people wait for the other person to change. And that's how marriages go down the drain. So what are we supposed to do? Well, here are those three lessons I promised you in the beginning of my talk. Number one, we all have different ways of feeling connected to one another. We need to know our way, but we have to become experts in our partner's way of feeling connected to us. Number two, if you're with someone who's yearning for more touch and more physical closeness and more sex, don't delude yourself into thinking it's just sex, it's like scratching an itch. Sex is a powerful way of connecting and bonding with somebody you love. And number three, when you get your partner's way of connecting to you, you don't have to fully understand it. You don't have to fully agree with it. You just have to do it. And you want to know why? Two reasons. From everything I've learned about relationships, healthy relationships are based on mutual caretaking. Plus, it's an act of love. Now look, everyone, I know that what I'm asking you to do is really, really challenging because I'm asking you to put someone else's needs above your own. But I truly believe that if more of us took to heart the very crucial idea that we have to take better care of each other and that we don't have to be slaves to our own emotions, then we can make this world a more loving place. One marriage, one relationship at a time. Love don't die, no matter where we go. Or even if we don't. And even if they try, they'll never take my body from your side. Love don't die.
So let's see this played out in the book of Song of Songs, how it looks in the Bible, kind of what we saw there. So we pick up in Song of Songs, this is about this couple who has this amazing, wonderful, intimate relationship, and it's just kind of hot and steamy the whole way through, the way that God designed everything inside this circle to be. And so when you get up to chapter 5, what it says, we see here in Song of Songs chapter 5, apparently what's happened is I slept and my heart was awake. So the scene here, if I can play it out for you, is he's out working the field. He's out working a bit later than normal. And she's like, you know, I'm not waiting up. I'm just going to bed. But she kind of has those sort of thoughts, like, I wonder if he's okay. And so she's asleep, but she's kind of worried a little bit too. So I was asleep, but my heart was awake. I was kind of worried about him, but, you know, I'm exhausted. I'm tired. So I'm just going to go ahead and go to bed. And so in next verse, Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 3. She's like, oh, what's that? She hears something. She goes, listen, my beloved is knocking. So he's there knocking at the door. And she hears this. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my love, my flawless one. I think he said it probably something like that. Or maybe like in a good Barry White tone. You know, just like, you know, oh, yeah. I can't do a Barry White, but you get the picture. What do you think's on his mind when he comes knocking late at the door with about six compliments in the way that he approaches her? Either his pastor just told him last week to give a few compliments, or he's got one thing on his mind. My sister, my darling, my honey buddy, my baby. She knows what he's thinking. And he says, my head is drenched with dew and my hair with the dampness of the night. So now, I'm going to tell you what this he's saying here, and you got to remember, you got to stop your initial reaction and go into the poetry and understand the moment. He basically says, baby, I'm hot and sweaty. I'm looking for some love, okay? Now, your first reaction, I know, is the last thing on earth you want is to embrace a hot, sticky, smelly, sweaty guy who's been out working in the field all day, right? That's the first thing you women are thinking, okay? Ride with me a little bit. Understand what he's really trying to communicate. What he's saying is this. I've been out working all day long in an environment that is harsh and unforgiving. We know from the fall that the ground is cursed and that by the sweat of your brow, you'll toil from all your day. Everything you try to do, it doesn't matter what job you do. You may love your job, but there's always that one piece of your job that is cursed by God, right, because of the fall. Like, you may love counseling, but there's that one client, you know. You may love, you know, working in road construction, but there's that one little part of the job that you just absolutely hate. And so he's been saying, I'm out there, I'm toiling, and I'm working all day in an environment that's always coming against me. And so when I come home, I just look forward to this time of oasis where I get taken back to the Garden of Eden and paradise just to be with you. And honey, I've been out there working and slaving all day, and I just want to come home and be with the one I love and experience the intimacy that God has designed and created for us. That's what he's saying. So how do you think she's going to respond back in this moment? Now, I want to remind you who this woman is. In chapter 1, she said, baby, you are like sweetness. Chapter 2, she said, his left hand is under my head and his right hand caresses my body. In chapter 3, he says, I held him and would not let go of him. In chapter 4, she says, let my beloved come into my garden and taste its choice fruits. So when he knocks at the door and says, my honey, my baby, my loving, I've been out working all day and I just can't wait to get home with you. What do you think she's going to say? Well, let's read. It may be the most raciest text in the whole Bible. Should I read it? Should I not? I don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. Some of you are thinking, I watched that video. I know what she's going to say. Well, the very first word is not something I can translate because it's just a, you know, like almost like that word Hanukkah. She could just picture going, I've taken off my robe. You really want me to put it on again? I washed my feet. You want me to get them dirty again? Now, apparently the way that their arrangements are in this setting is they both sleep in separate rooms, okay? So picture a cold night when the air conditioning is not, or the heat's not working, and you're in bed, you're all comfy, all cozy, the covers are pulled up all over you, and you hear the knock at the door. The last thing you want to do is get up out of bed, right? And so she says, I'm not getting up. What do you want me to do? Put on my robe? Oh, just the thought of getting cold again. And you know, I've cleaned up my feet, picture a dirt floor. The last thing you want to do is like have to go through the trouble of getting your feet all clean again. And so she's like, oh, and it's all Hebrew for, I got a headache. Okay? So she's basically saying, I'm not into it. And in this moment, okay, she is self-centered, she is self-willed, she is just thinking about her own feelings, her own needs, and not about anybody else. Meanwhile, he's been out working, and all he can think about is coming home to the one oasis, the one place that is sanctified for this need to be met and for it to be fulfilled. He's coming home to the one that he has pledged to love, honor, and cherish, the one who's pledged to love, honor, and cherish him, to have and to hold him for as long as they both shall live. And it's the only place where he can honor God in this context. And she says, I don't feel like it. No. No. I know what some of you are thinking right now. There's probably more to the story. Like what happened earlier in that week, right? Maybe it tells us something else. Maybe, you know, he's been mean to her. Maybe there's something else going on here. Only thing the text says is she don't want to get out of bed because it's cold and she don't want to get her feet dirty. That's all it says, okay? Bottom line, the answer is I don't feel like it. No other reason, no other depth to this, just I don't feel like it. You go somewhere else, do something else. All right, now, how do you respond in this moment where you have some, you know, a set of hopes or expectations or thoughts that's been going through your mind, and you come to this moment, to the one place that God has sanctified and honored it, and you're basically told, no, I don't feel like it, for no other reason than just, I don't want to. Okay, what do you do in that moment? Now, typically, like she mentioned the thing, you want to respond in your flesh. Now, this is really well typified. Now, we're going to go to movies from time to time in this series. Now, what movies do is they basically tell you how things are out there, or how things, maybe the movie theaters want you to think things are out there, but they're not working and they're dysfunctional. And probably king of all of this is, we'll look to one of the great heroes of the silver screen of days of old. I mean, if there's anybody who knows how to romance a woman, it's the Duke, right? Come on. Oh, yeah. Let's see how the Duke would handle something like this. This is their wedding night, by the way. They've just been married. This is their honeymoon.
Between us, Mary Kate, except those in your own mercenary little heart.
If you felt the urge to amen at any portion in there, especially when he says there'll be no locks or bars except for on your mercenary little heart. If you had all felt like as if that was like something to champion, cheer for, or maybe even felt like doing that, let me just let you know two things. Number one, it will end as that scene there ended with her crying. Second of all, if you decide you're going to kick in the door, forcibly grab her, force yourself upon her, then throw her on the bed in such a way that it breaks the bed, you have a restraining order in your future and probably should, okay? It is not going to work out like it does in the silver screen. Now, in contrast, this is very important. In contrast, let me show you the biblical example. The reason why I stress the word contrast is because some of you may see something like that and say, I saw what God's word says how we're supposed to treat a woman, and the Duke's my example. No, the Duke was not your example. It was the wrong example. And what you're going to see here in the scripture is the contrast to what you fleshly may want to do in that moment. So while you may want to kick in the door, instead, let's see how the guy in the scriptures handles it. All right. So what will you do? Here we go. Verse 4. My beloved thrust his hand to the door of the latch opening. You're thinking, oh, just like the Duke. No. Let it ride out. Let the whole thing play out. Your first reaction to everything in the Song of Songs, you got to stop it for a minute, comprehend it, figure out what's going on in the scene, and then understand, move forward. All right, so he says, my beloved thrust his hand to the latch in the opening, and my heart began to pound for him. I arose to open the door for my beloved, and I found my hands dripping with myrrh, my fingers flowing with myrrh. on the handles of the bolt. So what's going on here? Does he come in and start quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 7? You know, as a good God-honoring husband, woman, you know about this circle. We've been talking about this circle. Now circle it. Or else you might say, I don't know. No, let me be the one to share that passage to your wife. Let me be the one to share that passage to your husband, because this is an issue that goes both ways. He doesn't force his way in. He doesn't knock down the door. Instead, it says he pours myrrh on the very thing that has barred him from this relationship with her. He pours myrrh on the very thing that's keeping him out. He honors the bolt. He honors the bolt. It's the same picture you see over in Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door. And he's there. He's the one who's going to stand at the door and he's going to knock. And if you won't let him in, he's not going to kick down the door like the Duke. And you shouldn't be kicking down the door either. Rather, he honors the bolt. And what he does is he pours myrrh upon the latch. So when he thrusts his hand in, he's thrusting it in to pour myrrh upon the latch. So when she goes and she reaches it, she feels it and she recognizes that he's put something there on it. And it's sort of like leaving a valentine. The myrrh, if you read it in scripture, maybe some of y'all know myrrh from the Christmas story. Because the wise men brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you think, why is that? Maybe if you've ever heard a good Christmas story or a good Christmas sermon, they've talked about why they brought myrrh, because it was a foreshadowing of later on in Jesus' life when the women would come together on that third day to bring spices of myrrh to anoint the body. It was this picture. It was something that was done over the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Also in scripture, you'll find in the book of both Proverbs and the book of Song of Songs that myrrh was a bedroom scent, a sort of aroma of the bedroom. And so here what he's done is he's taken the very picture and imagery of romantic love and sacrificial death, and he's poured it over the very thing that she's used to push him out. A very different reaction than the Duke, would you say? A very, very different reaction. So how do you respond? You don't kick in the door. You shower love and you put grace over the very thing that's held you out. Now, what do you want to do? Yeah, you want to kick in the door. You want to respond in anger. Maybe if that's not your type, you're not the yelling and screaming type, maybe you're going to manipulate. Maybe you're going to coerce. Maybe you're going to guilt. Or maybe some of you are just going to begin to withdraw and you're going to begin to pull back. And studies show that the typical guy, I don't know what the story is, statistics are than girls, but for the typical guy, three rejections and they'll shut down. Three rejections and they'll quit asking. Three rejections and they'll go away. It's just, you know, where the typical male heart works, and so they go away. And so when the guy has come to the door and he's knocked, a typical guy, when she's basically said no three times, he'll quit knocking. It'll be somewhere out here. And we're going to talk about what happens when you live a life in the existence of marriage out here. And it's nowhere good, and it's nowhere you want to be. But what does he do? He leaves myrrh there on the door, the sign of love and grace. And some of you are thinking right now, this sounds all well and good and all, but I can't show love and grace right now. I'm hurt, I'm broken, and I'm bitter. Maybe this is on both sides of you. Maybe you're sitting here and both sides of you are sitting here hurt, broken, and bitter. And you already heard what she said in there about how this spirals down and it's the death of a marriage. Why am I talking about this morning? Because I've seen this over and over and over again, a death of a marriage where neither side will show love. And just ask a simple question. Can you love them like a mate? No. Well, can you love them like a friend? No. Can you treat them like an enemy? Yes. How does Jesus say to treat your enemies? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Paul goes on to expound on this even further, and he says in Romans chapter 12, he says, do not take revenge because you want to get back. You want to figure out what you can do to hurt them the way that you've hurt me. He says, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, God says, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If she does the most unromantic thing possible, answer in language of love, sacrifice, and honor, and romance back. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so what does he do? He leaves the myrrh there on the door handle, and then he goes away. It says we find out later on that he goes back to tend to his flocks. He just basically says, well, I guess I'll go back out and work. Does something to occupy his time, occupy his mind, something that is actually not sinful in this moment. Because so often where guys go, or even women go in this moment, is when they get rejected here, they come out here and they do something really stupid. And so at the very least, he goes and he does something that is not idiotic and dumb. And we'll talk about that, I said, in the next couple weeks. And so he does something wise, at least for this time. So let's see what happens, how this works out. It says, he opened the door for my beloved, but behold, he had left and he was gone, and my heart sank at his departure. I looked for him but did not find him. I called out, but he did not answer. The modern picture of this maybe, since we don't typically sleep in separate bedroom quarters, maybe the modern picture of this is, you know, when you're rejected and pushed away and says, I just don't feel like it. He says, you know, I respect that, and so I'm going to go sleep on the couch and give you your space. Not in a way that's manipulative or pushing or hurtful. And she wakes up the next morning, or he wakes up the next morning and kind of looks over and is like, where are they? And like the heart begins to sink because the conviction of the moment comes in. Now here's the deal. If you take matters in your own hand and you respond in anger the way you want to respond in anger, you leave no room for God's Spirit to move in this person's life. You've basically taken over the job of the Holy Spirit and tried to do all the convicting yourself, and you basically said, I got to be the keeper of this covenant. Even though on your wedding day, you may have said, God, I want to invite you in and invite you to be the keeper of this covenant. And so what this guy does is he pours myrrh on the door handle, he honors the bolt, he goes away, and he leaves her as she wants to be left. And he says, God, she's yours. I love her, but I'm not going to force myself. Now, this is wrong, and we'll see how wrong it is here in just a minute. And if nothing happens because of this, whose fault is it? It's God's fault at some point. It's God's job to convict of sin. Not my job. Not your job. It's God's job. And when you try to enter in and play the role of the Holy Spirit convicting, you mess up what God may be trying to do inside their life. And you'll see next. So she has a sinking feeling. She has this guilt that overcomes her. Then it goes on. It says, the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city, and they beat me, they bruised me, and they took away my cloak. Oh, those watchmen of the walls. Now, once again, pause for your first moment. She doesn't get the snot beat out of her because she told her husband to leave. And some of you are thinking, aww. No, that's not at all. Some of you in the military, maybe you've stood watch before, okay? You know what it means to stand watch. And why do you stand watch? You're on the lookout for something that's going wrong. You're on the lookout maybe for an enemy. You're looking for something that's broken, something that's dysfunctional. And it's your job to make sure that anything out there doesn't hurt what it is that you're there to protect. Okay, and so the picture of that, and you see here in the scriptures, is that is what the word of God does. It is the watchkeeper over our souls. It is the one that guides, directs, and protects. And so the picture here is of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says the word of God is like a double-edged sword which pierces to the heart. And so as if maybe some of you right now, while you're having some sort of sense of pushback or some sort of sense of conviction right now as this is coming over you, and maybe you've even maybe said this, I come to church and I feel like as if I'm getting beaten up. That's what she's saying here. The watchman of the walls is beating me up. As I looked at my life and what I'm doing, and I looked at God's word, I realized I'm getting beat up. I'm not putting their needs before my own, putting my needs first. It was my comfort that mattered more to me than anything that was going on in their life in that moment. The other watchman of the walls is those who preach God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 says, those who work hard among you, who care for you, Lord, are the ones who admonish you. So yeah, I expect I'll probably get some hate mail at some point in the series. Maybe I won't simply because I'm calling you out on it ahead of time. I don't know, maybe it's a preemptive strike on my part. But there'll be a tendency for you to want to walk out of here and go, I can't believe he's talking about this right now. I just don't think this should be talked about in church. I think we should be talking about other things. Why? So the crocodiles can continue eating our marriages alive? No, not on my watch anymore. No, I'm a watchman on the walls. I've been put in charge to care for you. And I watch too many marriages come into that room. It's our counseling room sitting over there. I watch too many marriages come in that are hurt and broken because of dysfunctions in this area, because they don't understand the circle, the sanctity of the circle, what should be going on in this circle, and what shouldn't be going on out here. And so she says, you know, I come into church and I get beat up. I read God's word and I get beat up. And here's the thing. If you've never gotten beaten up by the scripture, either you don't have a good relationship with God, or you've never opened up his word, or you don't listen when you come to church, okay? You should have regular moments where you're so convicted by God's word, where you feel beaten up, where you walk out of here not encouraged, but rather you're discouraged because of where your life is at and where it should be in light of where God says you should be. Where you walk out of here and say, you know, that really wasn't a pick me up this morning, but you know, it was just what I needed. Sometimes you need, as we said a couple months ago, a spiritual punch in the face. That's exactly what she gets in this moment. She says, I went in there and God's word hit me right upside the head and I realized what I'm doing is wrong. Perhaps she could have read something like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, do not deprive each other. There it is, that's a command. Now, when God says, do not do this, and you do it, what is that called? That's it, it's called a sin. So are you actually trying to say, Pastor, that because I pushed him away or I pushed her away, are you calling that a sin? Yes, I'm calling that a sin. Why am I calling it a sin? Because God's word right here says, do not deprive one another. Why? He says, so that. Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, here's the way this normally plays out, and I see this over and over again. There's the sanctity of marriage. I push the other person out. So they're wandering out here. They've been rejected time and time again. They don't know what to do. They cry out. They've got all kinds of issues and urges and needs, and they have no self-control, and Satan goes, turn on the TV. Pull out your smartphone. I got something for you on your computer. I got somebody who'll call you up. Go out to a restaurant. I got somebody you can meet there. You see, what Satan loves to do is he loves to jump into this moment and wreak havoc on your lack of self-control. And what do? We look at the person out here who has no self-control, and we go, look, sinner, 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 sinner. And by the way, we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about that next couple weeks. What happens out here when you don't have anything going on in here, or maybe on your own, you've chosen to come out here, and yes, this is wrong. And what I don't want you to hear me is this. I am not saying this is justified. This is a sin. And it is not justified because of what's happening or not happening over here. Do you got me on that? I want to be very clear on this. I don't want to hear anybody come in here the next couple weeks and go, well, what do you expect me to do? You know, out there, lack of self-control, Satan got me. Just kind of natural thing that happens. No, no, no. It is still a sin, and it doesn't excuse it, right? You hear me on that? We good? We're all clear. I don't want to hear. The reason why I get so stressed on this is because I say stuff, and then I watch people do stupid stuff and say, well, I'm just doing what you said. No, that's not what I said. I want to be very clear. I am not justifying this in any way, shape, or form. But I am also saying, in the same way that this is a sin, so is this. You get me on that? So is this. Now, I understand this issue is very complicated. I understand there are reasons why you do this. And sometimes there are good reasons for doing this, okay? But if the only reason is, I don't want to have to get out of bed because it's cold, I don't want to have to get my feet dirty and walk across the room. That's a sin. You get me on this? That's a sin. And if you have any kind of conviction here and you have any kind of, but you don't understand sort of moment, just let that be rinsed through scripture and make sure you're not justifying your actions, but allowing God's word to actually speak to you in this moment. You get me on that? So here's the thing. Outside the circle, it's a sin, but keeping somebody outside of that circle is just as much of a sin as well. Now, so here's what you have happen. She says, you know, the watchmen of the walls are beating me up. The preacher is beating me up. Over here, you've got what God's saying to the men. He's saying, listen, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says to show your wives grace and understanding as a weaker vessel. If you have a problem with that, just figure out what it says in God's name. And he says, because you don't want your prayers to be hindered before God. So what God is saying, when you do not honor me in your marriage at home, I can't honor you and bless you outside the home. And women, you see, she did not honor God inside the home. And when she goes outside the home, when the watchmen are, she sees that God is not blessing her outside the home. If you want God to bless you outside the home, but you won't honor him inside the home, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're barking up the wrong tree. This is one of the core covenants that you have made before God. And he expects you to honor it. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to close with this. A couple years ago, I gave the summary of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I took a lot of flack for it. I had several people leave the church over it. And I basically said simply this. I made the scriptures too plain for people. Sometimes people are like, well, you know, it's subject to interpretation written so long. I don't really know what it's saying, so I'm just going to love Jesus. No, I'm just going to play it out for you. Summary of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is simply this. Married people should have sex. It's God honored, God ordained, God vision, God plan. This should happen. And to push somebody out for no reason whatsoever, that's a sin, okay? Secondly, he says in there, single people need to quit having sex because what you're doing out here is not in there and therefore is not sanctified by God, approved by God, part of God's vision, and it's just going to leave you jacked up. There it is. Now you have it. Now, what does Satan want to do? Satan wants to take the people who are married and do everything he possibly can to shut this whole thing down and mess it up. He wants you to be in a sex-starved marriage. He wants you to be in a relationship where you push away and push away and say, well, if you're not going to love me, then I'm just going to go somewhere else. And he wants you to come out here and do something stupid. Why? Don't let Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do you see that in there? It's exactly what he wants. And what does he want for all the single people in the room to do? Whatever you want with whoever you want. He wants you to make a mess of your life. He wants to leave you so complicated and so broken and so confused about who God is and who you are and what your identity is and everything else that you're completely lost. That's his dream. That's his vision. Would you say he's doing a pretty good job of it? Oh, yeah. That's why we need to talk about it. Because I'm sick and tired of watching Satan wreak havoc in the lives of our, not just our city, but of our church. because we miss this whole thing. We miss the sanctity and the beauty of this, and we run out here and chase after this, and then we wonder, why aren't things going well in my life? Why aren't I being blessed in my life? Why are things difficult? Why are things struggling? Because the watchmen of the walls are beating you up, and God is not your prayers are being hindered when you go before God and you ask him to bless everything else in your life. Honor God at home, honor God in the sanctity of marriage, and then seek God for his blessings outside. Let's pray. Father, as I mentioned before in the series, all of us have messed up in this area, all of us have fallen short. And it's so easy to look at somebody else's sin or justify what we're doing. And Lord, I know right now there is somebody in this room who is justifying a sexual sin simply because they've been turned down at home. And I know in this room there's somebody who is justifying their sexual sin for having turned down somebody at home for no godly biblical reason. Because God, our hearts are so hardened in this area. But you will not stop pursuing. You will not cease to knock at the door of our hearts. Father, may this morning, may we invite you in, that you may see us as we are. Now that you purify and clean everything within our hearts. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.